Well, good morning to everyone. It is indeed wonderful to be here with you all in Grand Junction for the feast this year. This is a first for our family, and it's a great time of year to be out here, and we certainly appreciate all the warmth and wonderful greetings we've had since we've been here. Now, all the way back in the summer of 1964, I was just a young lad growing up in Philadelphia, out in the suburbs there, and that summer, my parents took us up to the New York World's Fair. It was up in Flushing, New York. I'll never forget that. They piled my two brothers and myself into our family's Blue Bonneville, and it's about a three-hour drive from Philadelphia to New York. But that was, at the time, considered to be a very state-of-the-art exposition, kind of like how Disneyland was in the 60s. And at this World's Fair, they had something called the Futurama. Now, the Futurama was a little car. It was a ride you got on, and it took you through scenes of maybe being under the ocean, scenes of outer space, and you'd see crazy things like a man walking on the moon, or you'd see things like telephones where you could actually have a video screen and see the people you were talking to. Well, that was 60 years ago now, and it is amazing. A lot of those things are part of everyday life now. So we have a Futurama as well. The Holy Scriptures give us a very clear picture of what it's going to be like after the return of the Messiah to intervene in the flow of human history here on planet Earth. Now, it is something that humanity as a whole scoffs at and ridicules, but of course, it's what we believe, and it's what we're here to celebrate here at the Feast of Tabernacles. The title for this message will be Bible Prophecy and the World Tomorrow. Bible Prophecy and the World Tomorrow. Now, Bible prophecy, one way you could explain it is it's a divine foretelling of what will happen in the future. It's God giving us, God giving mankind, a warning. Now, it's been said that one-third of the Bible is prophecy. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the major prophets. And then you have the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. And of course, Jesus himself was a prophet. You know, we'll touch on that today in Matthew 24, the Olivet Prophecy. And of course, there's the book of Revelation, the very end of the Bible, with all its mysterious signs and icons. Well, Bible prophecy is real, it is accurate, and it is reliable. Some examples of that. An interesting Bible study is to go back and look at all the prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming as Messiah. Also, in the book of Daniel, you read of how the prophet foretold the rise and fall of the great empires of the ancient world. There was Babylon, there was Persia, there was Alexander the Great, the Greeks, and then there was Julius Caesar, the Roman Empire, with all its subsequent revivals right up to this present day. I'd like to ask, for those who'd like to follow along, if you turn with me to Daniel 12 and verse 4. Daniel 12 and verse 4. The prophet Daniel, he also described what our world would be like right here and right now, the time of the end. And in fact, that's the heading in my Bible here, Prophecy of the End Time. Verse 4 reads, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book," meaning seal the understanding of these prophecies, "until the time of the end, when many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Now, knowledge, scientific discoveries, and understanding has increased gradually over the centuries. You had the Renaissance and the so-called Enlightenment, you had the Industrial Revolution. But this is nothing like what we've seen in the past 100 years, and specifically in the past two or three decades. We've seen knowledge explode with the internet, computers, smartphones. And now we've got AI, artificial intelligence, machines that can think like humans. Well, it is mind-boggling. It's really like nothing the world has ever seen before. Now, the other part of the title of this message is The World Tomorrow. And I do know that some of us here remember that. When I was a teen, first getting interested in religion, the teachings of the Worldwide Church of God, there was a program on the radio, and it was called The World Tomorrow. And an announcer would come on, he'd go, Ambassador College presents, give the name Herbert W. Armstrong. He'd say, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow. It's been 40 or 50 years now since that broadcast was on radio, was on TV. And I do find it rather interesting, and this comment is not meant as criticism, it's not meant to be derogatory in any way, but it does seem to me like in many of our Church of God affiliations that, you know, we hear less these days about, you know, the plain truth about today's world news, the prophecies of the world tomorrow. We do hear that here at the feast, of course, but I do miss that. Now, the book of Revelation, speaking of prophecy, the Apostle John was given that in vision on the Isle of Patmos in the year 95 AD. Now, Patmos is an island out in the Aegean Sea. It's between Greece and Turkey. We have a daughter that's in university over there now on the island of Cyprus. I like to keep our eyes on what's going on there. But as far as we know, since the time that John was given that vision, the book of Revelation, you know, as far as we know, and despite any claims to the contrary, maybe by modern-day televangelists, you know, God has not directly spoken or appeared to any human since that time. You know, that was almost 2,000 years ago. I'm certainly not minimizing the fact that God answers prayers, that angels do intervene when we're in maybe difficult situations. But as you read, as you study, especially the Old Testament, you read about how God walked and talked with Abraham. He's a friend of Abraham. You know, he appeared to Moses in the burning bush, spoke to many of the prophets. And God did manifest himself to the world through Jesus Christ. He performed many wonderful miracles during his time here on earth, but since that book was written, there's not been any direct, you know, revelation or contact. So we might ask the question, how does God communicate with us here in the 21st century? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 1 and verse 1. We'll look at the answer to that. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Verse 1 reads, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So these words, these prophecies, are very important for us today. When this book of Revelation was written in 95 AD, it was a very dangerous time to be a Christian. You had the Emperor Nero, the intense persecutions of Christians. When the Apostle Paul was traveling in the Mediterranean world, Paul was eventually executed in Rome by Nero. And he was followed by Emperor Domitian, who was even worse. You know, he instituted a tremendous persecution against the Christians. Church property was seized. Bibles and religious writings were confiscated or destroyed. But God did see to it that this book of Revelation was survived. Of course, when John received that vision, now he had no idea that this present age would extend out another 2,000 years to this modern, high-tech, industrialized world that we live in today. So certainly, the words of these prophecies were written for Christians of all ages, but most definitely for us here at the very end of the age. As it says in the letters at the beginning of Revelation, let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, there's something I'd like to share with you all. Yeah, I recently heard, it's actually a prayer that we heard on TV recently, and it was at one of these big outdoor events. It was given this summer. I do think these words are meaningful. It was given by the evangelist Franklin Graham, who was the son of the late, Pastor Billy Graham. And he said on this occasion, quote, O Lord, we stand before you tonight and we say, thank you. Thank you for the provisions you have given to the United States of America. And for any of you who travel outside of the United States, and especially if you happen to go into a third world country, that becomes immediately very evident. You have blessed this country more than any country in the world. But sadly, as a nation, we have forgotten who is responsible for all the freedoms, the liberties, and the bounty that we enjoy. It has all come from you. Indeed. Franklin Graham continued, This evening our nation is in trouble. We're divided politically, racially, and economically. Oh Lord, you are the only one who can fix the complexity of the problems that we face today. End quote. I think a very accurate assessment of where we are as a nation right now. Now, in relation to this discussion, I'd like to tell you just a little bit about my mother. My mom lives back in the suburbs of Philadelphia. She is a bit of a historical relic. She was born on the very eve of the Great Depression, October 30th, 1929. She'll be 95 in a few weeks. And we do get back to visit her at least a couple times a year. But recently, when we were back there, my mom said to me, she said, Steve, I just cannot bear to watch the nightly news anymore. It's just so frightening. It's so depressing. It's so negative. I certainly don't blame her for that approach. But too many people do just that. And I don't think that this is the approach that we in the Church of God should take. And Jesus, after all, did tell us, watch. Pay attention to what's going on. Watch and pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things and stand before the Son of Man at his return. There's a parallel verse over in Mark 13. Take heed, watch and pray always, for you know not what hour in which your Lord is coming. So we do need to be informed and take notice of what is happening in our world, what lies ahead in the future. To be fair, much of Bible prophecy we do not perfectly understand. But this much we do know, with I think a great deal of certainty, and by the way, I'm not going to dwell overly much on the current situation we're in. After all, we are here to celebrate the solution to these problems. But turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing here. Verse 1 reads, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Brethren, these are perilous times that we're living in. Now, back in the 1960s, we had the Cuban Missile Crisis. You remember that? John Kennedy was president. You had the Russians attempting to move short-range missiles over onto the island of Cuba. And, you know, there was the Cold War going on at the time. But the world felt it was very much on the brink of something very dangerous. I know I date myself here, but yeah. When I was in kindergarten in first grade, you know, I remember we had air raid drills. If any of you experienced that, the bell would ring and we'd all be ushered out into the safety zone, or we'd be taught to duck underneath our desks. Some of you remember that, in case of a nuclear attack. Now, I've always wondered how much good ducking under your desk would do if a nuclear bomb went off in your town. So, but the point is, and again, I'm not going to belabor this, but we do live in an unstable, volatile world. You know, Bible prophecy makes this very clear. I think Mr. Jenkins alluded to this briefly yesterday, but there are at least 9 nations that have nuclear weapons now, and some of them armed to the teeth. I mean, you have a hot war going in Europe right now. It's a tragedy. The nation of Ukraine has just been devastated. You say over 500,000 young men, young soldiers have lost their lives. Millions more have fled the country. Ukraine is devastated. So here in 2024, our world seems to be much, much more on the brink of something very dangerous. And we see the ongoing war in Israel, the Middle East, with Israel being surrounded by enemies. That war now expanding into Lebanon. There's a threat of other nations getting involved, possibly, you know, Turkey and Iran and Syria. Turn next to Matthew 24 and verse 6. I believe Mr. Jenkins might have covered this one yesterday as well, but it does apply to this discussion here. Matthew 24 and verse 6. It is a world at war, and it is exactly as Jesus predicted it would be. Among other things that are prophesied here, he says, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So you and I still have a little bit of time to finish the work that God has given each one of us to do. Now, wars and rumors of wars, the nature of warfare has changed dramatically in just the last decade, and this has become apparent in this conflict in Ukraine. I mean, World War II style engagements and battles are pretty much becoming obsolete. There's no such thing as a surprise attack anymore. You have advanced satellite technology which can pinpoint, you know, the exact location and movement of army divisions on the ground. And of course, with long-range tactical and ballistic missiles and drones, can wipe out entire army divisions with precise accuracy. Perilous times, indeed. Well, the point is that we do live in an unstable and a volatile world. Bible prophecy makes that very clear, but for you and I, if we are watching, if we have faith, we won't be caught off guard. Turn back to Daniel 12, and we'll look at verse 1 this time. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Continue on with this passage we looked at briefly earlier. In Daniel 12 and verse 1, we read, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." So we have hope. Hope of deliverance. You know, although times may be bad, we in the Church of God do not need to be anxious or agitated or depressed. or worried about it. God created this vast universe, this planet that we live on, and he is able to take care of these things, and he is certainly able to take care of his people. Now, each year when we come to the feast, we hear many scriptures related to how when Jesus returns, God's kingdom will displace all human governments. But the point is, Jesus will not return as a Republican. Jesus will not return as a Democrat. Whoever is elected will not be able to deliver this world, solve the problems that we're facing. Let's look at Daniel 2 and verse 44 in relation to that. Daniel 2 and verse 44. Because when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to demolish the political systems and the governments of this world, as made very clear in this passage. Verse 44 we read, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever." As the pastor Franklin Graham said, it will take far more than human efforts to solve the conflicts, the troubles that our world is currently facing. Now, as we take a look briefly at the world tomorrow, all the way back in medieval times, there was a famous European explorer by the name of Marco Polo. Now, Marco Polo was one of the first Europeans to travel to the far ends of Asia, and he wrote of his travels. The printing press was just coming into vogue at that time, so his travels were widely read. And there are many legends that were related to that, and one of them was the belief in an earthly paradise. You know, these Europeans back in the Renaissance, maybe in Florence and Venice, you know, these scholarly people at that age felt that an earthly paradise existed all the way out at the end of the Silk Road, past Marco Polo's China, and past the Silk Islands of the East. And when you had explorers like Christopher Columbus and Cabral and Amerigo Vespucci, when they sailed west into the unknown, into the Atlantic, they were actually looking for an easier route to those Spice Islands. They had no idea that this Western Hemisphere even existed. You know, they were searching diligently for that earthly paradise. You know, you had Ponce de Leon looking for the Fountain of Youth. He discovered Florida. Well, you know, all these things are going to exist in the wonderful world tomorrow, what it will be like, as Herbert W. Armstrong wrote so many years ago. Let's look at just a few brief scriptures related to that. In Matthew 1, and you don't necessarily need to turn there, but I'm going to cite Matthew 1, verse 23. There's a genealogy of Jesus Christ given on his maternal side, starting with Abraham, right up to verse 23, where the reader is told, "Behold, a virgin shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, Emmanuel means God with us. And, of course, that had a fulfillment when Jesus Christ came to planet Earth for 33 years back in the days of the Roman Empire. But that is a name that will also reach its ultimate fulfillment in the kingdom of God. God with us. Turn, if you would, next to Amos 9 and verse 13. Back in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, Amos 9 and verse 13. Now, Mr. Mark Doggart covered this on opening night, but it is a beautiful passage. We read here that this paradise, this world tomorrow, will be agriculturally rich. It will be a farm-based society. Beginning in verse 13, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, When the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. A lot of wonderful little boutique wineries right out in the Palisade area where we're staying right now. Verse 14, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. It's another thing we see a lot of out here, these peach stands all over the Palisade area. I will plant them in their land, and they no longer shall be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord. Now turn next, if you would, to Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Isaiah 2, and we'll look at verse 3 today. And there's a point that needs to be made here. Jerusalem will be the world's capital of this world tomorrow. Verse 3, we read, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem. Now, I'd like to tell you about one of my favorite psalms. And this is, I think, kind of related to what we're discussing here. I believe this psalm actually has some prophetic meaning to it. But it's interesting how sometimes we develop our own favorite passages in the Bible. One of my favorites, and this is a memory scripture for me, is Psalm 24. And I'll tell you how I got to be attached to this psalm. I didn't grow up in a religious or church-going family. You know, my parents were good people. They just were not, you know, into organized religion. I didn't know much about the Bible growing up. But when I was starting school, grade school, Shawmont School back in Philadelphia, I remember my first grade teacher, her name was Miss Turner. And the very first day of school, she wasn't there. And I remember seeing my mom after school, and I said, well, you know, my teacher's Miss Turner, but she wasn't at school today. And my mom goes, oh, Steve, she's Jewish, and today's Rosh Hashanah. You know, I had never heard of such a thing. But to go on with this story, Miss Turner, and this shows you how different the world was back then when I was a young kid. Every week we would have assemblies, school assemblies at Shawmont School. I think it was on a Friday morning, and you have maybe 300, 400 kids. We're a pretty big school. And there would be a Bible reading. And I'll never forget my first grade teacher, Miss Turner, got up and read Psalm 24 from beginning to end, and it really struck me. I was like, wow, I've never heard anything quite like this. What does this mean? Psalm 24 goes like this. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall enter into the hill of the Lord? But he who has clean hands and a pure heart, he who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and his righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now comes the prophetic part. This is the generation that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now I'd like to ask a question. Have any of you here ever been to Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem? Jeff? I spent a summer there on what was known as the Big Dig, but the old city of Jerusalem, where Solomon's temple was and Herod's temple was, where Jesus taught, it is a very ancient city. It is surrounded by crusader walls, and you go inside the old city and you get the feeling of going back in time. There's no automobile traffic in there. There's just narrow alleyways and souks and shopkeepers trying to sell you dates or figs or nuts or whatever. And the point is there are seven gates around that old city of Jerusalem. You know, there's the Damascus Gate, there's the Zion Gate, there's the New Gate, the Dung Gate. But something interesting about that, and I think relates to the Psalm 24, which I just read, facing the Mount of Olives on the east is a double gate known as the Golden Gate. This gate is sealed shut. Now turn with me to Zechariah 14 and verse 3. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3. Now, the heading of this chapter in my Bible reads, "The Day of the Lord." Verse 3 reads, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations." Verse 4, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in two." Silly humans, and whatever spirit might have inspired that walling up of that golden gate. I mean, do they really think that that is the gate that faces the Mount of Olives? That sealing up that gate with limestone will stop the Messiah from making his entry into Jerusalem? I've often pictured that in my mind, and like, I would love to be there for that and see Jesus Christ coming down from the Mount of Olives and just blasting right through that gate. One day that will happen. Now, much of the Old Testament has to do with the displacement of the 12 tribes of Israel, especially as you get later on into the Minor Prophets and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. You know, in history, we know that the 10 tribes, the lost 10 tribes of Israel, were taken into captivity up into Assyria. And a little later, the house of Judah, the Jews, were taken into captivity all the way to Babylon. There were tens of thousands of Jews that were deported. And we have that song in our hymnal, "By the waters of Babylon, there we wept, and there sat down." And these scattered Jews, I mean, a small contingent did return under Ezra and Nehemiah, but these scattered Jews in the Mediterranean world throughout the centuries became known as the diaspora, or the dispersion. And throughout the centuries, these scattered remnants of the house of Judah, they've had this slogan, "Next year in Jerusalem." If any of you ever seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof, that's referred to there, "Next year in Jerusalem." You know, in 1948, you had the establishment of the State of Israel following World War II, but still there's this longing, a longing to return to these holy lands, to Jerusalem, to the temple of old. Well, you know, I do think that many of us here in this modern age, many of us also have that feeling of displacement. You know, we wonder how much time do we have left? You know, are we ready to walk away from our lives as we know them today? Who knows what the next 12 months might bring, whether or not they might be some of the most difficult of our entire lives. But the question also arises, you know, will we, the Church of God, be able to maintain our faith in the face of adversity as the pressures of the end time build? Jesus himself asked that question. He said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth?" Of course, our task here in the Christian Church of God is to make sure that question is answered in the affirmative. So I would submit to us all today, brethren, that, and I include myself and my family in this, that this is certainly not a time to get too comfortable, not a time to get too attached to this world as we know it today. You know, the age we are headed into, this present age, will be a transition into something so much better than what we're experiencing now. Let's take a look at a verse in Isaiah chapter 14. We'll start in verse 3. Now, this is originally written as a prophecy for the Jews who were taken captive into Babylon, but as we know, many of these prophecies have a dual meaning and can also relate to us here in the end time. Verse 3 reads, "It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow, and from your fear, and the hard bondage in which you are made to serve." Now if you drop down to verse 7, Isaiah 14 and verse 7, "For this will be a time of peace, a time of prosperity, a time of plenty." Isaiah 14, verse 7, "The whole earth is at rest and quiet, and they break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees shall rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon." A beautiful picture of millennial peace. So these verses and many, many others, give us just a glimpse, just a hint of that utopian age which lies ahead of us now, and of course what we've all come here to Grand Junction to celebrate this fall, the wonderful world tomorrow, what it will be like. Well, there's one final verse I'd like to ask us to turn to before I conclude here. Psalm 133 and verse 1. Psalm 133 and verse 1. Because we can actually have a part right here at the feast this year to put this verse on display in our lives and here in the congregation of the Christian Church of God. Psalm 133 and verse 1 reads, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, there's another translation that puts it this way: "How wonderful it is when brothers live together in harmony." Now, something interesting about that chapter, and this group of chapters in the Psalms, starting in Psalm 120 and going up to Psalm 134, is known as the Songs of Ascent, which ascent means to go up, of course. And hearkening back again to Jerusalem, which will be the world capital, tomorrow's world, Jerusalem is up on the Temple Mount area where King Solomon's temple was, and it's situated on a hilltop, surrounded by deep valleys. If you were going to hike up to the old city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, you come down a very steep path into the Kidron Valley, and there's the Garden of Gethsemane down there with all its ancient olive trees. And then you take a long, winding path which goes up and up and up to eventually the Dung Gate, which is on the south side of the Temple Mount. And it's not a huge mountain like we have here in Colorado, like the 14ers, but it is a steep climb. And even if you're in pretty good condition, I think you'll find yourself winded when you get up top there to the Temple Mount. Today you have the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. And right adjacent to that, of course, is the Wailing Wall, where the Jews like to go and say their prayers. But that was the site of ancient King Solomon's temple and Herod's temple. But biblical scholars believe that the pilgrims, as they were going up to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, actually sang these psalms of ascent. The Hebrew word ascents can also mean steps, and it can refer to those broad limestone steps that led up to the temple in ancient Jerusalem. So here at the feast, we do have the opportunity to practice the meaning of this verse and to remember that in spite of all the bad news that's out there today, the situation that this world is facing is not hopeless. There is light at the end of the tunnel. We're going to hear a lot more about that in the next 6 days, how the lamb will peacefully dwell with the lion, how the nation shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And they shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So as we keep the feast this year, brethren, let's keep that verse in mind. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, as we conclude our time together here today, I'd like to play for you just a brief snippet. This is going to be about 1 minute of a song that will relate to our discussion here. The lyrics of this song go like this. Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds unfold. Bring me my chariots of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. Some of you may have heard this before. The title of the piece is Jerusalem. This version is sung by Catherine Jenkins, and I do hope you'll find it inspiring, as I have. Next year in Jerusalem.